Good morning. We're excited about what God wants to speak to our hearts today through His Word. And I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture. In fact, three passages of Scripture I have had on my heart for some time now. This message God's been forming called Reclaim, or at least that's the title I'm giving it. Three words, the church, that you and I need to reclaim. Now, words have evolution. They change in meanings. Like the word cool, it's a temperature reading. There's a cool breeze blowing today. This feels cool to the touch. But cool can also mean very interesting or culturally popular. That's so cool. The same can be said for the opposite, the word hot. Now, I'm going to leave that one alone. I think you know what I'm talking about. In the King James Version, the word conversation is found in the verse 1 Peter 3:2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Well, in the old English, in that century, conversation meant how you live your life. But over time, the word changed. It means something different to you and me. A conversation is not the message you live, but the message you speak. And so, when you look at a modern translation of that same Greek word, they don't use the word conversation. It wouldn't make any sense. Today, that word in modern translation is the word conduct. So let your chaste conduct be lived with fear. And of course, the word fear itself. In the Bible, it means a holy awe, a reverence for God, fear. But most people get tripped up when they see that word because that's not what we normally mean by the word fear. We mean an emotional response to safety from imminent danger. How you feel when you see a rattlesnake on the other side of a pine tree in the woods. Are you supposed to run away from God like that? No, it doesn't mean that. Same word, but a different meaning. Today, I want us to look at three words that I believe the church needs to reclaim. They're good words, but over time, they've been misunderstood or they've been abused, or frankly, they've been taken for granted. The first word I want us to look at today is I believe we need to reclaim the word religion. Religion. James 1, 27, the Bible says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, in the New Testament, the word religion is used to translate two different Greek words. Thraiskia, to worship God, and desidemonia. I've been practicing that all week long. I love that word. Desidemonia. Reminds me of Stella. Means fearing the gods. And so for us, we translate that Greek word religion. It's the practices that you develop to help you worship God, to help you develop your relationship and grow your relationship with God. And how do you worship God? What are your beliefs? What is your religion? Well, the word, the etymology of this word from the Greek into the Latin, of course, you know, the Bible was translated into the Latin. So when they look at this, we get words like Religare. Religare. I studied Latin in high school, so I also like all the Romantic languages. I wish I could speak Spanish, but they speak too fast for me to understand it. Como está usted? That's about all I know. But I love those Romantic languages. It just simply takes a prefix, which means again, and legare, to bind. Now, you know what English words we get from legare? Ligament, or a ligature, something that binds a bone to a muscle, a ligament. A ligature, something that ties it together. And what religion means is, what are the practices that tie you together with God? What are the daily habits, the weekly habits that you're developing that keeps you close to your Savior and Lord? That is what James is saying in this verse. Now, James does make a distinction. It's inferred. He acknowledges, yes, religion can be corrupted. It can be impure, and it can be defiled. People can make up rules and customs that make them feel holy, but in reality are just a ruse for living a self-centered and self-righteous life. It's as phony as those whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about. But there is a religious way to live that is pure and undefiled, and it's Christ-like beliefs put into actions, motivated and powered by the Holy Spirit. You see, the first century followers of Christ were religious. And what did that mean? They were charitable. They cared for people who couldn't care for themselves. They were known to go to the garbage heaps where babies that were unwanted were just left by the Romans on the garbage heaps of their cities. And these little babies would be crying. No mother, no father. They were just left to be dead in the garbage. And Christians came by and salvaged and picked up those precious lives. And they were known for that. They were charitable. And they were morally chaste people. They lived undefiled lives. Religion is powerful. Christianity is not a sometimes faith. Like, I go to church sometimes. Sometimes I go to Sunday school. Oh, sometimes I make it to choir practice. Sometimes I go to summer camp. You ever talk to a real golfer? I don't know, like those real golfers, they play 3 and 4 times a week. They have a tee time every Saturday morning, all holidays. And they come up to you and say, "Hey, are you a golfer?" And you say, "Well, I play golf sometime." Do you know what that dude thinks? You're not a golfer. You don't love golf. Because golf is not a sometime passion. And neither is Christianity. Imagine if God sometimes forgave you. Or if God just loved you when he felt like it. Sometimes. Religion is a powerful and godly biblical word. And when we set aside time each day to be alone with God and to pray and to set our hearts and minds ablaze with His glorious purpose for our lives each day, when we gather as a church family and to worship and serve and study and laugh and cry together in the streams of life, this keeps us tight and blesses the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love to God and one another. We need to reclaim the good word, religion. Grace. We need to reclaim the word, grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace. What do you mean by grace? Now, its meaning is consistent in the Bible, but it's not always been understood in the church. Not consistently. So many Christian groups use this word, the same word, but they don't always share the same meaning. What do you mean by grace? One group sees grace through the lens of divine sacraments. Divine practices of the church. They focus on how grace is dispensed by God and, in their view, accumulated by the believer. And other groups see through the lens of God's sovereignty. These groups of Christians focus on to whom God's grace is given and to whom God's grace is not given. Other groups see grace through the lens of cooperation. For sure, they say it is God's gift, but they see it as a larger partner that combines forces with the believer's good works, and they focus on how grace operates to save a sinner. But yet, still another group of believers see grace through the lens of God's sovereignty and the grace of through the lens of God's love and grace through the lens of God's just nature, and yes, grace through the lens of mystery. Not a complete mystery, for the Scriptures clearly teach grace is a divine gift of God's love, and it alone can take a person from death to life. God's grace alone can redeem and restore the lost sinner like you and me back to God, our Heavenly Father. But in all of these views, the essence of grace we agree on. I don't deserve it, and neither do you. God's love, God's grace, we cannot deserve. It is a gift. Our sin is so dark. It rejects and betrays God, the only one who created us and truly loves us. Grace is God's gift, and it alone can transform us and enliven our morally corrupt soul and give us life again. And I believe we need to reclaim the power of this word, grace. The third word. I think it's time for us to reclaim the word Christian. And of all of these three, maybe it's been the most abused and overlooked and cheapened. But it's a word right out of the Bible. Acts 11:26. Luke is writing in the early church before the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and in Antioch for a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That was their name. That's what people called them. That's what they were known by. In the first century, this was our name, and the word stuck. Now, the Bible talks about three ways the word Christian, the name Christian, marks us, how it identifies us. And I'm going to show you three separate Bible verses on the screen so you can follow along. We are identified by how we live. The Antiochians saw this. They knew those Christians were different. And they lived the values, and we are to live the values and teachings of Christ in our life. We are to love God and our neighbors as ourselves in the various ways that Jesus taught us in God's Word. This word means one who follows Christ and has often been defined as a little Christ. Someone who is so identified by Christ, like a Brookhavenite or a Nazarene or a Christian. Your life is so identified by how you live because it looks like the way Jesus lived. Dave Busby, a great youth speaker of days of old, used to say, "People out there in the world need to see Jesus with skin on." That's a great definition of a Christian. We're also identified and marked by what we believe. Later on in Acts 26:28, then King Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" The king recognized that Paul's teachings about Christ were new and they were foreign to anything he understood in his culture, in his background. It seemed otherworldly. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despise you. You're a sinner, and yet God loves you. And Jesus died for your sins, and He alone can save. Follow Him. That was so foreign. You know what? Our teachings are foreign to a lost world. And it doesn't make sense to them, but it makes perfect sense to us. And it ought to identify us that our beliefs, our values, our standards are different. But the key to the name Christ and Christian lies in the next one. The name Christian marks us with a message and ministry like Christ. 1 Peter 4:16, and this apostle knew it well. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." It's been abused, and it's been watered down. And there are trends now to use different words that actually aren't actually found in the Bible. But it's funny, this one is. I think it's time to reclaim the name and say, "I am a follower of Christ." You want to know what that means? I am a Christian. And I expect the world will treat me like they treated my master. I believe I am to love them in spite of themselves, just like my master loved them, and I'm to pray for them and witness to them and help them and love them and care for them just like Jesus. And if I'm given the gift of healing, I will try to heal them. If I can teach them the things of God through Christ, I will teach them. If I can show them mercy and lead them to the cross of Calvary, I will be merciful. I am a Christian. A brother who lost his sister 2 weeks ago and a friend of us all texted me this classic story. He was going through some books reminiscing of days gone by. And he came upon an old one given to him by his late grandmother and step-grandfather. And the bookmark was on this story told by the former U.S. Senate chaplain, the eloquent Peter Marshall. It is the story he loved to tell called The Keeper of the Spring. It's about a quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Austrian village along the eastern slope of the Alps. It begins. The old gentleman had been hired many years earlier by a young town council to clear away the debris from the pools of water that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and branches, and wiped away the silt from the fresh flow of water. By and by, the village became a popular attraction of vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. Farmlands were naturally irrigated. The view from restaurants was picturesque. Years passed. One evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting. As they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid the obscure keeper of the spring. Said the keeper of the purse, "Who is the old man? Why do we keep him on year after year? For all we know, he is doing us no good. He isn't necessary any longer." And by unanimous vote, they dispense with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. By autumn, the leaves began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of water. And one afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. Within 1 week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was detected. The mill wheels moved slower. Some finally ground to a halt. Swans left, as did the tourist. Clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Embarrassed, the council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring. And within a week or two, the river began to flow clear. Fanciful though it may be, Peter Marshall wrote, the story carries a vivid and relevant analogy directly related to the times we live in. What the keeper of the spring meant to the village, you and I as Christian servants mean to our world. Jesus has put us here as salt and light for the gospel to this dark world. And the preserving, taste-giving bite of salt mixed with the illuminating, hope-giving ray of light seems feeble and needless to the world. But God help any society that attempts to exist without them. You see, the world desperately needs religious, gracious, real Christians. And today I invite you to make a decision. Some this week have been convicted by God of your need to be saved from your sin, and you can't hold off God any longer. You know you need to come to Christ with a repentant, contrite heart and place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, and come down here and stand. And by standing before these people who care for you and will rejoice with you, say, Jesus is Lord. And some of you have done that, and you need to take the next step and be publicly baptized as a believer. And some need a church home. You are of like faith with us and like baptism, and you want to have a church family. You want to go to weddings and know the people, and you want people to come and know you and your family, and you want to serve building ramps to the elderly and go on mission trips to Ecuador, and you want to teach in Bible school, and you want to enjoy a fellowship meal with somebody on Wednesday night as your kids go to missions and joy choirs and children's choirs, and God is calling you to be in this fellowship, and you're invited to come. Some of you, it's just been one of those hard weeks, and your faith needs a little shoring up, and you want to do something besides stand through another invitation hymn. Well, I invite you to turn this stage into a prayer altar and come down here and give your heart to Christ. Pour out your heart to Him and let Him fill you up with His love and redirect your life to the path you know you're supposed to be on. Would you bow and pray with me? Oh God, we pray that you would have your way today in our life, that you would do what only you can do, that you would move us and help us come. Lord, whether it's a private decision or a public decision, we're all going to make some decision. Speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus, as we sing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand. Join me. And let's sing.